Psalm 2, 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Tonight, beloved, we return to Psalm 2, that holy and directly messianic psalm. A psalm which calls our Saviour, and these three names should be with you by this stage, God's anointed, or Messiah, or Christ, verse 2, God's King, verse 6, and God's Son, verse 7 and verse 12. This psalm is, as we said before, dramatically arranged in strikingly regular structure. In verses 1 through 3, we have the raging heathen who try to stop the rule of God and his Christ. In verses 4 through 6, we have the laughing God who derides the futile attempts of the wicked. In verses 7 through 9, we have the begotten Son and his messianic kingdom, which is established despite all the machinations of the ungodly. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have the gospel call that commands all, even the highest, to submit to the Son and trust in him alone. Tonight then, we're in the third quarter, the third group of three verses, verses 7 through 9. Last time, a fortnight ago, we looked at the begotten Son in verse 7, and now we look at the messianic kingdom of the begotten Son in verses 8 and 9. And what we saw last time needs to be briefly summarized so that we're all up to speed, so to speak, about this generation or begetting of the Son, because it's a more difficult subject and it's good to get it straight. We saw that the second person of the Holy Trinity is the eternal Son, eternally begotten of the Father as the one who is perfectly and timelessly generated in love as the express image of the Father. Then, in time, he became the incarnate Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is, when the eternal Son of God assumed or took to himself a real and complete human nature. And that one is Jesus Christ, who is God and man in two distinct natures forever. The one who died for our sins on the cross, the sins of all of his sheep, as we heard this morning. And this is where verse 7 comes in. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And this is a declaration of Christ's sonship at his resurrection. The proof of this, I remind you, is the citation of this verse in Acts 13 verse 33, along with Romans 1 verse 4. So that in effect, when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he proclaimed to everybody, this is my Son, the Son who has life in himself, and it is not possible for death to hold him. He is born anew from the grave with new heavenly life as the Son that I have begotten from the dead. And this begetting of the Son in time at his resurrection points back, foreshadows the eternal generation of the Son
in the being of the Godhead. So that word then, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This day is that first resurrection Sunday, that Lord's day, I have begotten thee. When he was reborn, as it were, from death, when he arose from the sepulchre with heavenly resurrection life. And this leads us into our text, verses 8 and 9, which are a further part of this heavenly conversation between the Father and the Son, a conversation which we will overhear this evening. Let's consider then the messianic kingdom. First, the universal inheritance, that is, Christ's rule of grace, to give it a more familiar terminology. And then second, the rod of iron, which is to say, Christ's rule of power. Christ's messianic kingdom then, here presented as his universal inheritance, the rule of grace in verse 8, and the rod of iron, Christ's rule of power over the ungodly in verse 9. This 8th verse describes Christ's universal reign in two words or phrases. The first word is heathen. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And the word heathen simply means nations, plural. And it always means, when it's opposed to the Jews, the pagan nations. The people of Spain and Sudan and Suriname and South Korea, all the nations of the world. And over these nations, Jesus Christ rules in grace, so that the church consists not merely of Israelites, as it was in the darker, more limited Old Testament days, but now the church belongs to every nation, which is a key component in the Catholicity or universality of the church. Then we have a longer term of designation, the uttermost parts of the earth. God gives to Christ the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth. And for Jews in the days of David, the inspired penman, the uttermost parts of the earth might have made them think of the far western end of the Mediterranean. Our world geography, I trust, is a bit broader than that. We could stretch it, these uttermost parts of the earth, to the Cape of Good Hope at the southern end of Africa, or Cape Horn, a much nastier place for seafarers, at the southern end of South America, or you could say the uttermost parts of the earth, well, that's Alaska, or the most northerly islands of Canada, or all the way to some of the remotest spots in the South Pacific. The uttermost parts of the earth, the very edges, the boundaries, as far away as you can go, that is given to Jesus Christ too. This universal reign of the Lord Jesus over the heathen in the uttermost parts of the earth is said to be his possession. That's the last word in verse 8. This teaches us that Jesus Christ owns all his elect people. This is no new thing for us, because this is the first Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is thine only comfort in life and death? Answer, thankfully, above all things, I don't belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior who bought me and therefore owns me through his precious blood. And the word here for possession means grasp, that which is taken hold of. The idea being that Jesus Christ has a firm grip on his Catholic Church so that he never lets any of them go. This cropped up in a different context in John 10, which we read earlier. All the sheep which the Father gave to Christ, they're in Christ's hand. And of course they're in the Father's hand too. And essentially, since Christ and his Father are one, it's one hand. And no one can ever pluck them out of the Father's hand. They can never go lost. So we are a possession of Christ. And the other word used here is inheritance. Ask of me, says the Father to Christ, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Now you could say that everything you own is a possession, but out of your possessions, there's only a subset which could be fairly described as an inheritance. An inheritance is a possession which has been given especially, though not exclusively, but especially by a father to his son after the father dies. Here, this possession or inheritance is given by the father to the son after the son dies. This means that this possession as an inheritance is especially precious to the Lord Jesus because of the one who gave it to him, the Father, and because it was a gift to the Son in love. And if someone has given you something as an inheritance, someone particularly dear to you, that which you receive in your inheritance means more because it came from him or her. And he left it for you. In their will, he wanted, after his decease, you to have it, in part to remember him and your friendship together. Now, in this passage, the Father is bequeathing and conferring upon his Son all the elect of all the nations in the world until the end of this present evil age. And the Father bequeaths us and the whole New Testament church to the Son as the Son's peculiar possession, as his glorious inheritance. And there never was, in all the long history of last wills and testaments and inheritances, many of which occasion a great deal of strife and bickering and family struggling, but there never was such a great inheritance, because there never was such a great inheritor. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this day, the day of his resurrection, I have begotten him and brought him to life from the dead. Now, this inheritance given to Christ comes to him, according to this word of God, in an unusual way. We don't ask for an inheritance. Sometimes it's sort of wrong to ask for an inheritance. Sometimes you're pushing your luck. Sometimes you're being a bit greedy. Sometimes you might say, I'd like that painting after you die. And you may not get away with it. But here, the Father says to Christ, ask for your inheritance, and I will give it to you in the way of your asking for it. The text doesn't merely have the Father say to the Son, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. It says, ask of me,
and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And Christ receives this great inheritance in the way of asking for it. But there's nothing inappropriate or greedy here. Now, this asking does not, of course, refer to Christ in his divine nature as such. The second person of the Holy Trinity owns everything and does not inherit anything. He can't inherit because he created, governs, and owns everything. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son doesn't ask for anything. Rather, the Son, with the Father and the Spirit, is asked for things by men. And so, when the Father here calls upon the Son to ask for his inheritance, we know that Christ here is addressed as the mediator. As the mediator, that is the go-between between man and God, the mediator according to his human nature. And so Jesus Christ asks here as one who is man, and he receives his inheritance as one who is man. Because only in his human nature can he ask, and can he receive, and can he inherit. And it is 100% certain that in the way of asking, Jesus will receive it, and now that we live in 2011, it is 100% certain that he has received it. The Father says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee." That's a promise, a divine promise, and Scripture very clearly teaches us that all Christ's petitions are heard. John 11, verse 42, "I know that thou hearest me always." There's not a single prayer that Jesus ever made which wasn't answered. And if you say, in the Garden of Eden, he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me," that didn't happen. He did drink the cup. Remember, he went on to say, "But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Christ's prayer was that the Father's will would be done, and if that were possible, that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. But since it wasn't possible, he did go to the cross, and the Father's will was done. Jesus answered. Jesus' prayer was answered. And it was answered by God, in that God assured him that this was the way he must go, and God strengthened him to walk in that way and to suffer for our sins on the cross. Now, if you ask, when did Jesus Christ obey this command from God and ask, and therefore receive, his inheritance of the elect nations? The answer is then, at the time when God said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Because God is speaking here in verses 7b, halfway through 9, the Father is talking. And he says, first of all, "You're my Son, this day have I begotten thee," which refers to Christ's resurrection, which is the first step of his glorification, which is soon followed by his sitting at God's right hand. So God says to Christ here, "Thou art my Son, this resurrection morn I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." So some 2,000 years ago, the Father addressed these words to the risen Christ. Christ, in turn, obeyed. God told him to ask, and he asked. And then the Father answered the prayer and gave the New Testament church to Jesus Christ principally then. That is, at Christ's exaltation, God not only invested him with rule over all nations by power and grace, but God gifted him with the whole Catholic Church that would be saved over the next 2,000 years and counting. This means that it is not, as the traditional post-millennialists would have it.
For the traditional post-millennialists believe that there will be a future thousand-year golden age prior to Christ's return. And according to this scheme, this request for the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of life would be made just before the millennium starts, just when the golden age is about to break. That's not the way. Christ asked this for the heathen for his inheritance, and Christ received it after his resurrection. This means that this prayer was not made, as the pre-millennialists would say, at the very start of a literal earthly Jewish millennium. For according to that scheme, Christ inherits only the heathen and the uttermost parts of his possession when that literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth begins, when he sets up his throne in Jerusalem in the Middle East. No. Thou art my Son. I have begotten thee today at the resurrection. Thou ask of me, and I will give you the whole church principally. And then in time, when each elect is brought to faith, they will all be given to you, so that they actually believe and love thee. So when the Father says, ask of me, Son, he's saying, I am ready and willing and eager to give it to you. The Son asked, and the Father bestowed this universal inheritance upon his crucified, risen, and exalted Son. We need to understand too that this bestowal of the inheritance upon Jesus Christ is equivalent to his investiture as king. This is his coronation, so to speak. He's being established here upon the throne of the universe and the church. And we know that he's being established here and invested as king because a king needs a willing, submissive people to serve him. You can't be a king if you don't have citizens. Well, God says to Christ, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen. Now you have a people. And you have a people because now you are king. And then too, a king needs not only a people, but a realm or domain or dominion. The passage goes on to speak about the uttermost parts of the earth. You have a people, and they live throughout the whole world. These are your citizens. That is your realm. This idea of Christ as being king is crucial throughout the whole of the second Psalm. Remember the first scene, the raging heathen in verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 states, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And these bands and cords are the kingly laws of God and his Christ. And the heathen say, let's break them because we feel them restrictive. We want to live for our own selves. We want to follow our sinful lusts. The second scene, that of the laughing God, in verses 4 through 6, contains this line, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, my king. And then in verse 8, God invests his king with an obedient people in his universal realm. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. They're your people. And where are they? Well, they're in the uttermost parts of the earth. That's your possession. You could draw a sort of antithetical parallel here with one of Christ's temptations in the wilderness from the start of the gospel accounts. Satan comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "Bow down to me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." But Christ, though tempted, did not bow to Satan. Instead, the risen Christ asked the Father, "Father, give me all the kingdoms of the earth." And he got the kingdom that way, righteously, obediently. In our text, as I indicated earlier, Christ tells us of the heavenly communication between him and his Father. The Father said to the Son, verse 7, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for your inheritance." And then Jesus wants the church to know what the Father said to him. So he tells the church, "I will declare the decree, the statute and will of God to the church. I'll declare it. The Lord said this to me. The Lord said to me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. The Lord told me to ask. And in the way of asking, I would receive the heathen for mine inheritance." And this is one instance of Jesus' words in John 15, verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father," including this in Psalm 2, "all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." So Christ then reveals these heavenly covenant mysteries to us, his friends. And this truth, that Christ's universal reign of grace is consequent to and a reward for his obedient death and sufferings, this truth is taught in many of the inspired Psalms. Let me show this to you from several Psalms, not just Psalm 2. I'll take them in turn, some of the most obvious ones. First of all, Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verses 43 and 44. In this 18th Psalm, David, a great type of Christ, describes all his sufferings at the hand of Saul and how God brought him through them all and established him as king. And then David, type of Christ, says, "Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and hast made me to be the head of the heathen." And that was David's empire, a limited way, typical of Christ's universal dominion. "A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me." He suffers, he's tried, he's hated. God exalts him, and he gives him the heathen, with David and with Christ. Turn over a page or two to Psalm 22, a great psalm of our Saviour's cross. And there's a key turning point in Psalm 22 that's easy to remember, because it's verse 22. Psalm 22, verse 22 is the turning point. In the preceding verses, Christ is a worm and no man. They poured out his bones that are out of joint. His strength is dried up on the cross. He cries to God to save and deliver him. And then in verse 22, God acts for his deliverance. And Christ declares God's name to the brethren in the midst of the congregation. He calls all to worship the God who listened to his petitions and delivered him. And then, jumping down a bit, verse 27 says, "All the ends of the earth," that's the heathen, what our text calls the uttermost parts of the world, "all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." Why? "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Another messianic psalm, Psalm 45. Psalm 45,
as quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ is addressed, verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." And God anoints him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And then ensues the marriage between Christ and his church in this wedding psalm. And we read of kings' daughters being there at the nuptial feast. And we read too of the daughter of Tyre, verse 12, that's a Gentile, and other daughters, Gentiles, being there, sharing in the wedding of the Lamb. Psalm 47 is similar. Psalm 47, verse 5, speaks of Christ's ascension. God is gone up with a shout. God is gone up. God ascends. God can't literally ascend because he can't come up or down because he is everywhere. God goes up with a shout when Christ ascends victoriously to heaven. And then upon this, verse 6 says, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises." Four times. I don't know any verse that's as clear as that. Are we told to sing praises? Why? Verse 7. "For God is King of all the earth." Because Jesus ascended up into heaven. You can have an earthly king ruling over part of the world if he has his throne in Moscow or Jerusalem or some other earthly city. But if you have a king who's seated in heaven, his kingdom is universal. He's the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding, with biblical and New Testament understanding about the ascension of Jesus Christ. And then verse 8 states, "God reigneth over the heathen, the nations." Then verse 9, "The princes of the peoples," the plural is there in the Hebrew, "are gathered together, and they are the people of the God of Abraham." The Gentiles are Abraham's seed, because Abraham's seed is not about physical descent and the cutting off of foreskin and circumcision. Being the seed or people of Abraham is about faith in the promised Messiah. Then skip forward to Psalm 72, another messianic psalm here, the kingdom of Solomon. A kingdom of righteousness and peace is typical of the reign of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 states, "In his days the righteous shall flourish." Verse 8, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. The people in the wilderness will worship him. The kings of Tarshish and Sheba and Seba and all kings bow down before him. All nations shall serve him," because his is a universal kingdom. And then finally in this connection, Psalm 117, the shortest psalm, a psalm that is cited by Paul in Romans 15 as proof that God always determined to save the Gentiles. Psalm 117, "O praise the Lord, all ye nations." Gentiles, praise him, all ye people. Why? "For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord." This is a call to Psalm 117 for the Gentiles to praise God for his truth and mercy. And there are others, but I'm just picking some to make the point. This is common in the Bible and even in the Old Testament, and perhaps especially outside the Psalms in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant dying for the sins of his people. Then chapter 54 says, in effect, because he has died, now the tent is too small. We need to pull up the stakes of the tent, stretch them out, because we need a bigger tent, because more people are going to come into the tent of the church of the people of God. And then chapter 55, the next chapter, specifically mentions that Christ saves the Gentiles. They are his people. He is the captain of the elect of all nations. Let me just read to you one verse, though, in Isaiah 49, verse 6. God here is speaking to Christ, and he says, "It is a light thing, too small for you, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's a trifling thing, just for you to save the Jews. Therefore, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And so in the New Testament, Jesus states, and we read this in John 10, verse 16 earlier, I have other sheep, not just you Jews, I have other sheep, and them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one fold and one shepherd, consisting of believing Jews and Gentiles, united by faith in me. And so this word of God in Psalm 2 verse 8, and I want to widen it out now and show you that this is general biblical teaching. This word is of great comfort to us who belong to the Son of God. Because, this is the drift of Psalm 2, for 2,000 years now, the Church of Christ has been attacked fiercely and without let up all around the world. The gates of hell everywhere are arrayed against her because the Church represents Christ, and Christ says, if they hated me, they will hate you, because the servant is not greater than the master. And so the devil slanders the church left, right, and center, and the principalities and powers of fallen angels are busy planting false teachers and false brethren in true churches, and it is part of one great all-out assault, history long, New Testament history long, on the triune God and on his Christ and on his bride, the church. And so instituted congregations, church extension works, domestic missions, and foreign missions are hated for Christ's sake. And the word we saw in the first sermon in this series is rage. Unbelieving Jews and Gentiles rage against us. Ungodly people and their leaders rage against Jesus Christ. Heretics rage against the truth of the biblical and reformed faith. Sometimes you wonder what drives them. Why do they bother? There's an inner rage. They hate it. Schismatics seek to divide churches and create factions that follow themselves, raging against the Lord and against his Messiah. And the language of verse 1 is that they make a noise, they make a tumult and stir up trouble against Christ. They are like horses that neigh and snort and stamp on the ground. That's the Hebrew. They are like men who behave arrogantly and disdainfully against Christ and his word. Graphic, powerful words. And there are other words in verses 1 and 2. They imagine a vain thing. They meditate evil. They ponder and plan mischief against the cause of Christ. They set themselves resolutely and steadfastly against Jehovah and his Messiah. Against is the key word. I'm against that. They take counsel together. They plan, come up with schemes, work out the best one. We'll run with this against the triune God and his Son and his truth. And despite all the raging and all the plotting, Jesus Christ is enthroned. Verse 6. Yet, in spite of it all, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In spite of it all, God declares Christ to be his Son, manifestly and openly at the resurrection. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And the Catholic Church is given to Christ as his inheritance in verse 8. And the point of this word of God is that as long as the church is able to laugh, the church is able to laugh. There's a time to laugh as well as a time to cry. As long as the church is able to laugh, that is, laugh with God in the confidence of the truth, despite the worst that Satan can throw against her, as long as she can laugh, she's safe. Because he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them, all who plot against Christ and his truth, the Lord shall have them in derision. And God here presents himself to us as our example, so that we who sit not in heaven, but on the earth, or stand on the earth, or walk on the earth, or ride a horse on the earth, or whatever your posture may be, so that we who are on the earth should laugh too. Not because what the wicked do is righteous, not because we delight in sin, but from this perspective, it's entirely futile. It will not work. It cannot. And for anybody to think that it would work, they must be completely off their rocker. Because Jesus Christ will save his Catholic Church no matter what, and he will show you on the last day how your wickedness was used by Jesus Christ to strengthen his church and actually bring his people to faith and greater sanctification. The laughter here is on our part because it's God's word. In our text, the heathen belong to thee, O Christ. Verse 7 says it's God's decree, a powerful decree which can't be broken, a legal decree which is founded in the divine right and cannot be disannulled. And then too, the Catholic Church, the universal body of Christ, is the inheritance. The inheritance, verse 8, that the Father gave to his beloved Son. An inheritance which the best legal team can never revoke, so that he will never lose it. The Son of that Father will definitely get what the Father willed and bequeathed to him. And then too, we should laugh because Christ's prayers never fail. He asked, and God said, ask and I'll give you. He asked, and he has received permanently for all time to come. And then too, this teaches us that if even Jesus Christ, upon his resurrection and exaltation, was told by God to ask for the heathen, that the church would extend to every nation, then we too should ask of God for the extension of his kingdom into every kindred, tribe, and tongue, so that thy kingdom may come, so that thy will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that God's name is hallowed. Christ had to ask. We ask too. In fact, you could even say, in one sense, that verse 8 gives us Christ's first and most basic prayer for his Catholic or universal church. Christ's first prayer for his people is, in effect, Father, give them to me. That's verse 8. Give me the whole church that you've chosen. Invest me with rule over them at thy right hand. And then, all of Christ's other prayers and intercessions are for the ones that God has given to him. Father, keep them, sanctify them, unite them, glorify them. Those whom I have received as an inheritance from thee. That's John chapter 17. And then, since Christ is going to the cross, and that prayer was made at the hour of the cross, he's praying, Father, keep, sanctify, unite, and glorify all of this inheritance that thou hast given to me on the basis of my atoning death for their sins. And so Psalm 2 verse 8, as I said, from a certain point of view, is the first basic prayer for the church. Give me the Catholic Church as my inheritance, Father. Then,
Logically, with that prayer being granted, Christ prays, preserve, and sanctify, and bless them, and increase their spiritual life, Father. And increase their spiritual life because, Father, thou hast begotten me from the grave as thy Son with new resurrection life. And this life must live in my sons, which is the church, elected from every kindred and tribe and tongue. This is Christ's rule of grace in his Catholic or universal church in verse 8. But this rule of grace, though universal, is not universalistic. Christ's gracious kingdom embraces every nation, but not every person in every nation. Only the elect remnant in every nation. And verse 9 makes this perfectly clear. The inheritance is given in verse 8, and then comes this chilling word. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And in case any would think that perhaps verse 9 is a work of God whereby he humbles people and brings them to repentance so that they're saved, well, Revelation 19 verse 15 quotes part of this text and states, out of the mouth of Christ, the incarnate word of God, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This isn't a ruling with a rod of iron that brings to repentance. This is a ruling with a rod of iron that smashes in pieces and destroys and punishes the reprobate ungodly. So verse 8 then is about grace. Powerful, irresistible grace. And that word inheritance is a word of grace. The inheritance of a people for Jesus as his own peculiar people. And then verse 9 is not grace but wrath. Powerful, irresistible wrath. And the rod that's mentioned in verse 9 in this context, because Hebrew doesn't have as many words as the English does, the rod here is a scepter. It is a royal or kingly scepter, because this is the idea in Psalm 2, Christ's kingship. This rod is not a corrective rod, such as Proverbs 2 states is to be wielded properly and in love upon our children when appropriate. Not a corrective rod for sons. It is a destroying scepter for impenitent rebels. Now the material of this rod or scepter is significant. It's not wood. Bad enough to be beaten round the head with a wooden scepter. It's not gold, which is heavy, but softer than iron. Hard, brutal iron. That's the nature of this rod or scepter. So here is Jesus Christ with an iron rod, and he's not doing a light tap like the queen does with a sword when she knights someone. The sword, presumably with enough strength, could probably cut the person's head off, but it's a little tap on the shoulder. Because even though it's a weapon, if you just wiggle it a little bit, nobody's going to get hurt. This is an iron rod which he brings down upon the wicked with terrible force and power. Now you're getting the picture. And the impenitent ungodly are not presented here as if they were something strong that could even partly resist the impetus or force of an iron scepter. For instance, if you were to take an iron scepter and start beating it against that wall, you wouldn't do that much damage to the wall, at least not immediately. But the reprobate wicked here are presented as weak, brittle pottery. And then they don't have a chance, do they?
Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, says verse 9. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here you have this iron rod brought down with all its power to smash them to smithereens, so that they are splintered into hundreds, if not thousands, of tiny pieces. That's what happens to those who aren't in the rule of grace. And if you ask, how does Jesus Christ do this very graphic and awful smashing? The answer is, first of all, as Calvin points out in his commentary, preaching. Preaching. Because preaching is the number one hardening instrument of God to deaden and slay the reprobate. Preaching. Paul calls it the savour of life unto life to some, and the savour of death unto death for others. Preaching as the voice of Christ, it either saves you, or it slays and smashes you to bits spiritually. People think it's the most boring thing in all the world. People think nothing happens. Well, the devil would have people believe that. But it is the most dangerous place to be for those who are of a hard heart, and the safest place to be for those who wish to yield obedience to Christ and follow Him. Preaching brings salvation and blessing in the way of repentance and faith. And where the Word of God is rejected and despised, Christ smashes people to bits with His rod of iron and scatters them like broken bits of pottery. If you say, secondly, well, what about those who never hear the gospel? How does Christ smash them? Well, He does this through judgments in this life. Every broken arm, every car accident, every scrape on your knee, every time someone abuses you, every time you lose your job, every time something awful happens, Christ is judging you. And you know it too. The ungodly do. They know that the wrath of God lies on the wicked, and they sense it in every bad thing that happens to them. And as Psalm 73 teaches, the wicked are smashed by Christ with His rod of iron when Christ blesses them too. That is, when Christ gives them good things, because all the good things set them in slippery places and weigh them down with all these presents, so that they only have to slip just a little and they fall into destruction as in a moment. But you say, but then that's everything. Yes, yes, it is everything. John 3 verse 36 says, the wrath of God is on the wicked now, continuously, and God is omnipresent, and His wrath is everywhere, so that it is inescapable whether a man judges an event that befalls him as good or bad. And then thirdly, and ultimately, Christ smashes the wicked with a rod of iron in hell. And that's what happens in the lake of fire. And this verse 9, I wonder, could we say it was part of Christ's request, or that the Father commanded Christ to ask for it? Verse 8, ask of me and I will give thee thy rule of grace, son. Then verse 9 isn't quite phrased in the way of ask me and then I'll give you authority to punish them, but at the very least it is a necessary accompaniment, because Jesus Christ cannot rule and save all of His Catholic Church by grace unless He also has a rule of power to punish and judge the reprobate wicked. The two go hand in hand. John 17 verse 1 teaches this. God in His holy justice
sets one down, destroys the ungodly, and brings his own people to salvation. This is the Son's messianic kingdom. Grace for some, and wrath for others. And this is why, and you should be able to feel the burden and drift of this passage through these sermons, this is why verses 10 through 12 are a call to repentance and faith. Verse 10 says, well, you're better off being wise now. Be very foolish to trifle with this king. And if his wrath is kindled but a little, you will be destroyed. Submit to him. Believe in him alone. And all that put their trust in him are blessed. Blessed and not cursed. Amen.